3 to 14. Shall we read every other verse? We're going to read every verse, but I'll read first verse. You read the next verse. Blessed be the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In love, he predestined us for adoption to him as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will.
To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in him above love.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit.
Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? Praise the Lord.
And now, chapter 2, verse 11 is, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands.
Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, not having no hope and no fellow God in the world.
But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
For he himself has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility.
By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power.
To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ,
and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things.
So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places.
This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. May God add to his reading this morning.
In June of 2017, the Board of Deacons and Deaconesses had an introductory discussion regarding what might possibly be God's vision for us as a local church in this community. And they began that discussion with the question of, why does the church even exist? Why is there a church in the world at all? And they followed that up with the question of, well, once the church exists, what's its purpose? Why does it exist here? And those are important questions, and they have to be answered because those answers to those questions provide the foundation and they provide the boundaries or the parameter to any vision for a church. So if some church comes along and they claim that this is the vision that God has given them, but it ignores why the church exists, or it is at odds with the purpose of the church, or is contrary to the purpose of the church, then we obviously know that that is not a vision from God. And during that session, the deacons and deaconess began to flip through the scriptures and began to try to find from the scriptures answers to these questions. And as they began to find bits and pieces of the answers, they began to say to me, oh, you should tell the congregation about this. You need to teach this to the congregation, and this aspect, and that aspect. And so last year, in January 2019, we began a series of teaching or sermons entitled Rediscovering Our Identity as God's Church. We have finished this series last week. Last week, we ended with the final message of the fourth purpose of the church, fellowship. But rather than just leaving everything hanging, because it's been a year of going over this, I think it's an advantage to us if we take two Sundays to have a concluding review, to just kind of look, where did we walk down this path as we answered and addressed this issue of who are we and what are we as God's church and what is our purposes? So that we can see where we've been, look at it all like a puzzle, all put together. And that's how I think we'll wrap this series up. So how did we begin the series last year? We began the series last year asking this question, what in the world is God doing? What in all of the universe, of all the plans, and of all the things that God's doing, what is he ultimately doing? Behind everything that God does, behind everything that he is about, what is his ultimate purpose? What is his ultimate objective? And that's a very important question and a necessary question that we must answer, because whatever God is doing ultimately for all of time and all of the universe, the church will fit into that. What we are will fit into that ultimate plan somewhere. And so it will help us understand why we exist if we understand the greater purpose and plan of God. We'll know why we have come about, or the church was made and exists, and for what purposes. Now, to answer that primary objective, what is God doing in all the universe that is includes and is behind everything else he does? We spent some time on this, and the answer we saw last year was that the ultimate objective, the primary objective that God is doing behind everything he does, is to glorify himself. But what does that mean, for God to glorify himself? So we took time to define the word glory, and it means then for God to make known, to multiply, to reveal his own splendor, his majesty, his greatness, his excellent reputation, his honor, and everything he does. So in everything that God is doing, the greatest thing that he is doing in the universe is he is making known his glory. He is spreading, he is proliferating, he's expressing, he's revealing his greatness, his perfection, his excellence throughout the whole universe. That's what his ultimate aim and goal is. And because that is his ultimate aim and his ultimate goal, what does that mean for humanity? What's humanity's greatest purpose? Worship God and know him. To worship and know God is the greatest purpose of humanity, if behind everything that God does is he is glorifying himself. And then if that's the purpose of humanity, obviously it's the first and greatest purpose of the church, to worship him. But you may have remembered we went on to survey the entire Bible in one sermon, one message, one Sunday. We surveyed from the beginning to the end the course of the world. We saw how the world began, the current state of the world, and then looked at the future state, the eternal state of the world. And we discovered that there was a big problem. The problem of human rebellion. Even though the world was created perfect and the first humans were created perfect and everything was good, humanity in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve decided that they're going to rebel against God. And ever since that fall into sin, Genesis chapter 3, humanity continues, as noted in Romans chapter 1, verses 9 to 32. To both A, reject God as rightful ruler, as rightful creator. We're not having you as our authority in our life. We're not having you as the one who will tell us what to do. We reject your kingship, your sovereignty, your being our creator, having authority over us. And secondly, they refuse, or humanity continues to refuse to worship God. We won't give God glory. We give the praise, the adoration that he deserves to created things, to idols, to something else other than God. So as Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what we learned also through that quick survey of the entire scripture in terms of looking at how the world began, its current state, and its future state, we learn that God's not going to put up with rebellion forever. He's not going to put up with this humanity rejecting him as the sovereign and stealing and throwing away his glory to things that are not deserving of it. He will not be robbed of his glory forever. He shall be the most glorious. And so this brought us to God's grand two-part plan to restore his glory. His plan to see that everything will glorify him, and that all will magnify and make him known. this two-part plan I had diagrammed. You see it on the screen, but I also put it in your bulletin. I gave that to you last year. And it has two paths, one on the left, one on the right. So you got a red one on the left and a blue one on the right. But you notice that both paths, as God acts to restore his glory throughout the universe, they actually come together in eternity, where God will be glorified. So there are two things that are hindering the glory of God that I've just mentioned. The first was the denial of God as the sovereign, the denial of God as the king, the one who is in authority, the rightful ruler. So on the left side, God has got a path where he shall reassert his sovereignty, his authority over all, and no one shall dispute it anymore. There is a time coming in the future when none shall dispute or resist the authority or disrespect or ignore or rebel against the authority and the sovereignty of God. So the path on the left has two steps. Every knee is going to bow in submission before God. He's going to do this first by destroying the fallen angelic kingdom of Satan. So the angels that he had created good, the ones that rebelled, including Satan, they shall be stopped in their rebellion. Their kingdom, their rebellious rule, their insurrection shall be thoroughly conquered and dismissed and put out of existence. And then second step is he's going to bring every demon and every unrepentant human before him for final judgment. And he's going to give them eternal punishment, removing them to hell. And there in hell, they will never again dispute his sovereignty. They will never again rebel against his sovereignty. They will never again work against his rule, but they will only display his glory as they experience the perfect justice of God for eternity. And then we have a second thing. So you had the sovereignty that is disputed. That will be taken care of. He will show his undisputed sovereignty. But then there was the glory part, where people rob God of his glory. So his second path, the second way in which he will restore his glory, is he's going to create a group of people who are actually willing to give him glory instead of giving it to that which is not deserving of the glory that should go to God. Now this second path on the right side of the sheet, the blue path, that's just pure grace. God could restore his glory perfectly and fully just through path number one. But for out of his own glorious nature, he decided in eternity past, before he even made the world, that he's going to take some sinners and he's going to work in them so that they will want to be forgiven, provide the means for them to be forgiven, and transform their inner spirit and person and remake them and recreate them so that they willingly give him the glory instead of continuing to rebel and give glory to things that do not deserve it. And so we covered that. But why did we spend time? Why did I spend probably about a month working through some of that? For two reasons. The first reason was to help us as Christians and as God's local church to realize that we are part of an eternal plan. We're part of actions that God has been doing over thousands and thousands of years. And as you were reading in Ephesians this morning, we are part of a plan that God has had since before the foundation of the world. And that universal plan that we are a part of, that God has been, for his glory, working on and bringing about, fulfilling over the history of the earth and throughout human history, that plan shapes and determines why we exist as a church. It shapes our purposes. And I'm afraid that due to our historical short-sightedness and our cultural values of independence and individualism that is so prized in our Western culture. We're deceived into thinking that being a Christian or being a part of the church is just really about Jesus and me. Well, no, it's not. It's about Jesus and his church and his people that he is redeeming and been working on and since before the foundation of the world. And we are part, as a church of God, we are part of this great movement and this great work of God and this great people and throng of people that he is changing for his glory, that he is rescuing undeservedly from their wretchedness and our sin to be his people forever. It is so much bigger, the church and what God is doing, than we think. We are part of something that is magnificent. We are part of God's larger movement as the church that is going to end in God's glory filling the earth. And we got to get that vision. We got to get that understanding of this is what we're a part of. Because it gives us our purpose. It gives us our significance. It gives us direction. But the second reason why we spend time on that chart exploring those paths and trying to understand what is God doing in all the earth and how he's doing it through this twofold plan is because we needed to learn from ancient Israel's election. Because even though ancient Israel was chosen by grace to be God's people as a nation state, and given much privilege, they were given much responsibility. And it's the same for the church. We are God's chosen people, the church. We are now a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we have great responsibility, Christian. You and I as this church have great responsibility. Ancient Israel was supposed to be a witness to the nations of the glory of God and who he was. And they had a mission. So does the church. We are a witness for the glory of God to the world. All who respond to Jesus Christ are saved by grace alone, but we are saved to be the universal people of God who together fulfill his purposes that he has determined before the creation of the world for us, further making known his glory, further making known his sovereignty and his authority and his redemption for those God has chosen out of the world. We have great responsibility, and we need to learn that lesson from ancient Israel. Edmund Clowney, a former professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, stated, "The story of the church begins with Israel, the Old Testament people of God." So in great grace, God began to fulfill his promises to Abraham, and he took those descendants of Abraham that were enslaved, and he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make a binding relational agreement with you. I'll be your God and you be my people. And this will be a special relationship. But in that great and awesome covenant that came from God through Moses, that was mediated to Moses, to the people of Israel, a problem arose, and that problem is the same of us all. The problem of sin, the problem of rebellion. So you know the story. You read your Old Testament, you find that the ancient nation of Israel rebelled against God. They rejected his authority. We don't want you as our God. We're going to worship other gods. We don't want to follow your laws anymore. We're going to make up our own laws and do everything that's right in our own eyes. You have an entire book called Judges where they repeatedly did that. Israel did what was right in their own eyes. And so they broke the covenant, and they ceased to be the people of God and were destroyed as a nation. But as you read through the Old Testament, there's something awesome and wonderful and glorious about God, is that in great mercy and in great kindness and in great grace and love, he kept sending the prophets, and through the prophets, he kept giving them messages. Messages about a new covenant. He says, you've broken the old one. But I'm going to send someone, and We're going to make a new covenant, and it's going to be very different than the first covenant. And we took a Sunday to look at that and how that was traced out from the Old Testament. And we looked at all the different spots where these points on the screen about this new covenant has been said and told. So some of the differences for the new covenant that God promised was that there would be an actual dealing with and the cleansing of the sin of people. There would be a covenant where the sin of people would actually be taken away. All those old animal sacrifices didn't take people's sins away under the old covenant. There would be an actual transformation of the inner person and spirit of each person. There would be a pouring into each person of God's own spirit who would enable them to obey God and to love God. They'd have God's spirit in them. That was something that God said was going to come under the new covenant. He was going to unify all his people under one prince, one king, one shepherd. This servant and descendant of David who is told about, promised, prophesied. And then you have this new covenant being eternal, without end. It won't become obsolete. It won't run out. It doesn't have an expiry date. It won't someday, a million years from now, fail. And then that's the end, and everybody, whatever would happen. No, this covenant does not need a replacement. It will be eternal. It will be unbreakable. And then it will enable, the last point there, God and his people to live together on a new heaven and a new earth forever. So these Old Testament promises and the establishing of this new covenant, when was it going to happen? When was these great promises going to be fulfilled in this new covenant? And we saw last year that it was Jesus Christ who came, God's own Son, who fulfills the promises. And so we spend a significant amount of time on that chart about Old Testament Israel, the creation of Old Testament Israel, and the coming of Jesus. And it's out of the fulfilling of those promises in the new covenant the church is born. There we go. Why does the church exist? It exists because it is the fulfillment of God's promises to create a people for himself in covenant relationship that will be holy and live with him forever. Did you not catch that as Ephesians 1 was read, that he said he predestined us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be what? Holy and blameless. The church is created out of this act of God making a new covenant. And everybody who responds in repentance and faith to Jesus under the terms of the new covenant becomes God's people. So you don't have to be a Jew anymore. You don't have to be a person of a nation called Israel to be God's people. The old form in the Old Testament where God's people was a nation state is now obsolete. God's people takes its form through all who have faith in God through Jesus Christ, no matter what nation or ethnicity they are. Under the new covenant, God's people are formed as an assembly of redeemed people made of believing Jews and Gentiles from all nations and all time. So that then is the church. This creation of all these redeemed people. So as we look down that path that God is going to use to glorify himself, redeeming a people, that's the church, this people. So last year I gave you four definitions of the church because they were all helpful, but I just remind you of the two. One was from the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the best definition of the church, right straight from Scripture. Millard Erickson, Baptist theologian, defines the church this way. It's the whole body of those who through Christ's death have been savingly reconciled to God and have received new life. It includes all such persons, whether in heaven or on earth, while it is
universal in nature, it finds expression in local groupings of believers, which display the same qualities as does the body of Christ as a whole. So what he's adding in his definition is he's saying that there's only one church that God has, one people of God, and it's all those who are the redeemed through Christ. So the people in the Old Testament were trusting God for the deliverer to come. We, in our day, we're looking back, trusting God for the deliverer who came. And we're all together, whether we're dead or alive, of all time, we are the one universal church. But we express ourselves now on this earth in local groupings. But we all have the same characteristics of the one church. That's what he's saying. And so that's how we define the church. And then we went on to give some practical consequences. After we've looked at this great and marvelous answer to the question of what in the world God is doing, he is going to glorify himself. We dealt with the problem that fights against God glorifying himself, our rejection of his sovereignty, and our refusing to give him glory. So then he has his two plans, but in that plan we see how he's recreating a redeemed people for himself. That's the church. That's how we come into existence. So, and then we could define ourselves. So what are some consequences arising from these definitions? Again, we examined in detail the scriptural data and detail last year, so I'm only going to summarize a few things just for to jog your memory. First one, as you see on the screen, the church isn't yours and it isn't mine. There's this issue of Jesus owning us. We are not independent. We are not able to run ourselves or to be self-determining. The church is Jesus and he owns us. We are under ownership. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 2:9? But you are a chosen people, God's special possession. That means God has the right to do with us as he wants and to direct us and tell us what our purposes are, what our identity is, how we shall live. We do not self-determine ourselves. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, not I will build you a church. I will build my. That's a possessive. He owns us. We are not free to do whatever we please as the church. And we have to be careful when we use the words my church, because we then think it's ours and we get proud and we have this false entitlement where we think, well, this is my church. I want it to do what I want, or it shall conform, or we shall develop it according to my plans and my likes and avoid my dislikes. Further, when leaders say, it's my church, you can create a celebrity culture. And it creates division as people have preferences for different leaders and follow different popular teachers. It's not their church, not my church, not your church. Practical consequence number two, the church is a people, not a building. Jesus didn't die for all our buildings. He didn't give his life for buildings. He gave his life for people. So we have to remember what's important is the people, not the building. Revelation 5:9-10. And they sang a new song about Jesus. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed buildings for God. Oh, that's not what it says. It says, you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So who are you? You call yourself a Christian, you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, you got to settle the question of identity. Who are you? What is your primary identity? Your primary identity is not your citizenship. Your primary identity is not Canadian. If the Russians had won the Cold War, your identity and citizenship would be Russian. They would have come over the North Pole a long time ago if it wasn't for the Americans. So your citizenship, is irrelevant largely to your identity. So is your ethnicity. So is your work. We often say, define ourselves by what we do. Well, I have this occupation, so I'm a teacher or a professor, or I'm a plumber, or I'm a carpenter, or I'm a truck driver, and we determine our identity on what we do, and we determine our worth and our significance and our security on what we do. Those are false identities that will fail you. Same thing, it goes into all the sexual identities. They're all things that will fail you. What is our primary identity as a disciple of Jesus Christ? It is this. In the singular, you're a child of God. In the plural, we're the people of God. That is our true and only identity that will bring us true significance, security, and safety, and purpose, and belonging. Because when our identity is found in who we are in Jesus and who He's making us, well, who can change what Jesus is making us? Who can thwart it? Who can stop what Jesus says about us or who He's making us? So Jesus is the ultimate authority for all time, now and forever. And so what He declares we are as His people and who we are in Him, that will be forever and ever and ever. And that's our primary identity. The chosen, saved, redeemed people of God. You can't get a better identity than that. And that's what the identity we need to start living out. Practical consequence number 3, service. To declare the praise of Him who called us. So again, 1 Peter 2:9, what are we? We're priests. We were made to be this nation of priests, the holy nation of priests. What do priests do? Well, under the old covenant, God selected the priest and their assistants, the whole tribe of Levi, the Levites, to serve and minister to Himself. He says, I'm setting aside this entire tribe. They're going to be priests to Me, and they're going to serve Me. So priests serve God. As the church is defined as God's royal priesthood, that means every Christian and every disciple of Jesus is to minister to God and serve others when we come together. Your primary focus this morning is serving God. This is why we call it a worship service. Worship service. You are to be serving God through your worship collectively this morning, and then you serve Him through your worship all week long and through your life as you keep, as Romans 12 says, offering your bodies as living sacrifices. However, the problem that we have in our culture is we're so consumer-oriented. We don't think about us being the priests who serve. We think of everybody else needs to serve me and meet my standards and my likes and what I want. So one of the 9 Mark study guides on the healthy church notes this: many of us tend to treat the church as we treat most other things in life, as consumers. We want to receive certain goods and services that fulfill our desires, which we sometimes call needs. So we act as consumers in so many areas of life. It only seems natural to do the same in church. But Scripture teaches that our attitude toward church should be just the opposite, end quote. No room in the church for consumerism. Only service, royal service. And fourthly and lastly, one of the practical consequences we brought out as we understood the church and how it fits in God's plan, spent a whole Sunday on this, is that in light of the warnings of false teachers in the church, we need to examine ourselves to see, A, are we still remaining in Christ's church, or have we left Jesus' church? Groups of people can leave Jesus' church, the real church or people of God. Are we still in the faith? We have to examine ourselves in light of the warnings. And secondly, in light of the warnings, we need to discern between true and false churches. Just because a group of people call themselves a church does not mean that they are. There are false churches and there are true churches. And those are the false churches we need to evangelize. And we went on to explore six marks of a true church, and they were unity. So there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one God and Father of all. That was the first mark, unity. Second was holiness. We are separated from sin, but separated to God. Third was apostolic. So we hold to the teaching of the apostles and the word of God that was given through the apostles. We don't accept extra biblical revelation. The canon is closed. Then there was the fourth mark of universality. All the church is made up of all believers everywhere. And then there was the fifth mark of right teaching and preaching of the gospel and the word of God. And the sixth mark, right observance and administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism. However, we concluded that even a true church, in all of the true churches, there are levels of and degrees of purity and impurity. So no church is perfect. We are all to keep reforming. We are all to keep growing and developing, throwing off our sin, seeking to become more pure. So we have to continually, as a practical consequence, realize that we aren't all there yet. We're not there yet. Until Jesus comes, then we will be made perfect. But until then, we're not. So we need to keep evaluating ourselves and making changes and reformation in ourselves. So that took us and summarized the first 2 months of the series last year. We just stopped and we said, what is God doing? He's doing and bringing about His own glory, seeking His glory. And how He's doing that was through those two paths. And out of that path, particularly as it relates to redeeming a people for Himself, for His own glory, for the praise of His glory, numerous times you would have seen that phrase in Ephesians 1 and 2, the scripture reading that you read, it said often He was doing this, like giving the Spirit for the praise of His glory, redeeming you for the praise of His glory. But we see then that's where we, the church, come into existence. And this defines who we are. And that brings us then to our purposes. Well, if this is how we came into existence, this is who we are, then what are we to do? And that's where next week I will review the four purposes that God has given to us. Worship, evangelism, making disciples, and fellowship. The team to come forward.